Good morning, everybody. I thought I should start this morning by telling you a short story. I remember in my late teens, early 20s, when I first, at least in my experience of church, was kind of transitioning out of youth group and into that vague young adults ministry era of church life. I started attending a young adults group at a different church. There was a girl there, and I remember it. You know, it was a very welcoming group, and people would come, and we would discuss various topics in the Bible. It wasn't linked to any sermon series or anything. It was kind of just an as and when thing, which seemed to suit us at the time. And I remember for a little while, another young man. Was coming, and he'd come for a few weeks in a row without really saying a whole lot, sort of smile and nod with the conversation as it went this way and that way within the group. However, a few weeks in, he finally offered a perspective on something. I can't quite remember how it came to this. Perhaps we were talking about forgiveness or love or something of that sort, when he raised his hand and said, "You know, can I share something?" And given the nature of that group, of course you can. And he said, "I actually think it's okay to hate, and I think it's okay to hate someone for your whole life." And talk about taking the air out of the room. We didn't really, well, at least I and many of the others there didn't know much about this young man. He'd come along for a few weeks. It was an open invite sort of space, so it was entirely possible that his entry to that group hadn't been facilitated by being friends with anyone or anything. He just kind of found his way in there. And so we gave him space to continue, and he said, "I hate someone. I was in a relationship with this guy, and we loved each other. And we lived together, and I loved him, and then he hurt me and left, and I hate him. And I'm going to hate him for the rest of my life." And again, there was this kind of, you might call it awkward, I would call it sacred silence in the light of that bombshell, as the group grappled with what on one level, you know, was blatant heresy, but on another level was this guy opening his heart. And from memory, it was handled with gentleness, which is a credit to the leaders in that group. This title, "The Cynic and the People of God," in one sense, fails to capture what I'm trying to get at, but it was the best I could come up with. What I'm trying to capture this morning, what I'm interested to explore, is situations like the one I've just described, where you're in a group, it's a group of Christians, it's a group of people who you think largely believe the same things about God and faith, and then all of a sudden somebody raises their hand, somebody offers an insight, somebody brings an interpretation that's so utterly outside what you thought everyone believed up until that point that for a moment it stuns you. And then you have to consider how you might respond. So while I've used the word cynic there, it's not, you know, again, I'm reaching within my thesaurus for a better term, because I don't think the young man those years ago was necessarily cynical, although he was certainly wounded. And so there are lots of ways that we could approach this question, and I will also admit this morning, I don't think I'm going to deal with it comprehensively. I'll share some insights with you from Scripture, which have been helpful for me as I've thought about this, but I recognize that every group's different, every question's different, every relationship is different, and so I'm not going to try and map out a comprehensive policy, what to do every time every Christian in any group ever says something that may or may not be heresy. Yes, to do so would take significantly more than 30 minutes. Moreover, even in looking for a text to read to you this morning, it interested me to realize that I could have picked just about any of the New Testament letters, because you may or may not know that most of the letters that we have following on from the book of Acts and the later New Testament are written as responses. And aside from a couple of cases, New Testament scholars would say that they're written as responses to issues that were coming up in churches, issues of doctrine and behavior. And so in one sense, a whole lot of what we have in our Bible is responses to people saying, actually, I think this, actually, I think that. And the leaders, the early leaders of the church said, well, hang on. Let's bring it back to Jesus. Let's bring it back to who Jesus is and talk about what we should actually think and what we should actually do. So we're going to read the letter of Jude this morning. But again, I freely admit, the letter of Jude does not contain a one-size-fits-all policy for dealing with people who express doubt or dissent or cynicism in Christian groups. However, it is a story of that going on in a church, and so for us this morning, it's a good place to go. If you don't know where Jude is, go to Revelation and rewind. It's the second to last book in the Bible. There we go. Now, what I'm going to do early on is kind of provide brief commentary. We're going to read all 25 verses together and then spend the latter part of the message reflecting on what it might mean for us as a church. So let's start with the first four verses. And I'm reading from the NIV this morning. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So right away, what we see in Jude's introduction is that he was actually quite keen to write some theology. He wanted to write them a letter about salvation. He wanted to talk all about what it means that Jesus has saved us and explore that and go into some really interesting theological territory. But he realized he didn't actually have the mandate to do that because there was an issue cropping up in this church. And so instead he goes, I need to write a letter urging you guys to defend your faith. And this is the letter that we have. And certainly it's that it be defended from false teachers. But there's a little bit more detail than that. It's about what these false teachers are saying. They're saying that God is so gracious, you can do what you like. And again, if you've ever read any other parts of the New Testament, you'll know that this idea pops up elsewhere. The Apostle Paul deals with it too in the letter to the Romans and other New Testament letters where people in the early church, they were so inspired when they learned of the grace of God, the unconditional favor of God that's poured out upon us in Christ, that they thought, great, that means we can do whatever we like. And much of the early leadership in the church had to grapple with this very issue. Well, no, it doesn't, and let me explain why. And so that was a part of it, and there was also this issue, perhaps equally serious, that they were denying the centrality of Jesus Christ to Christianity. And so Jude says, I've got to write to you about this stuff. I really wanted to talk to you about salvation. Gosh, that would have been great, but I'm sorry, we've got to deal with what's going on in here and now. Let's continue. We'll read the next few verses. In the very same way, oh, sorry, I've jumped, haven't I? Forgive me. We'll go to verse 8 and read on from there. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. These people are without blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And further on, these people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires, they boast about themselves, and flatter others for their own advantage. In the middle of this letter, we get some very, very strong language. In one sense, some beautiful imagery and metaphors used, but then you realize what he's actually saying, that there are people in this church for whom he thinks their only destiny is hellfire. And he is not afraid to say so and be really clear about the fact that he thinks that there are certain people in this church for whom the church should hold no respect at all. He goes into detail a little bit further on where he talks about the immoral lives, the defiance of authority, the heaping abuse on celestial beings, which is in and of itself an intriguing thought. And then further on, and you'll see this here on the slide, that people who are led by instincts, grumblers and fault finders, following their own evil desires. And this is really what makes Jude angry and causes him to draw on all this poetic language, all this passion that kind of flows out of him as he writes. It's that actually, it's one thing, he says, for these people to have mistaken belief. You note that he does raise a few mistaken beliefs early in the letter. But then the whole major central section is about misdirected behavior. That actually, these people, the way they live, is the clearest message yet that their lives are not aligned with who Jesus really is. That actually in their behavior, it's just completely unchristian. And we know, of course, that in one sense, practice always follows posture. That is, if you're really honest with yourself, what you think does drive what you do. I mean, even if it's just that what you do is driven by excuses, actually, at a basic level, what we do isn't outworking of what we think. But actually, when we then look at how it impacts a community, when we look at how it impacts a church, when we look at the impact that who we are has on others, clearly it's practice, it's behavior, it's actions and choices that are much more influential. It's what people do, is it not, that we're all looking at when we think, well, how do I get a measure of who this person is? How do I get a measure of how much this person loves Jesus? How much do I get a measure of whether or not this person lives a life in submission to God and in accordance with the gospel? Well, I look at what they do. And so Jude, you know, he's not opposed to challenging ideas, but when he really gets wound up, when he really gets hot under the collar and starts using some pretty strong language, is when he starts talking about behavior. And again, if you read other parts of the New Testament, if you've ever read Paul's letter to Titus, another short letter, an easy read, the Apostle Paul deals with similar issues in Titus chapter 1. And once again, he says, yes, there are people in our church who have unorthodox ideas, who think differently about God's grace, who think differently about who Jesus is. But then, just like Jude does here in Titus, Paul is really hard on behavior. And it's really clear that it's the behavior of people in the fellowship that is the most disruptive thing. And in Titus chapter 3, Paul gives an interesting piece of practical advice. He says, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them. Which feels very similar in some ways to modern employment practice. But anyway. Okay, let's read on. We're going to go forward to just jump through that, to Jude verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So in this final part of the letter, we see that Jude is interested in mercy being extended to those who are having doubt. But again, he is very hardline regarding behavior, and he says, show mercy to those who doubt, but hate those whose even the clothing of those stained by corrupted flesh. So again, we see more and more of the distinctions that Jude is trying to draw in teaching this church how to deal with those who are living outside of orthodoxy, outside of what it is we all thought we believed. Actually, he says, be merciful to those who are expressing doubt, who are asking questions, who are puzzling over this or that aspect of the faith. Extend mercy to them. But in almost a complete opposite to a posture of mercy, he says, hate. Hate those who have any sense of corruption of the flesh. In other words, whose actions, whose lives, who in their day-to-day practice live in a sinful way. And interestingly, again, if you've got the text open before you, look back at verse 8. It's translated differently in different translations. And I just thought it was really interesting that, this idea of being abusive towards celestial beings or scoffing about mysteries, I think is one other translation, is also, I think, in Jude's mind, a behavior. That actually just making a complete joke of the things of God, the mysteries of heaven, is something that Jude is equally against. He puts it in that category of behaviors that should be rejected. And I wonder if that's a fair point, that actually, while again, if we think about these distinctions, he says, be merciful to those who doubt. Extend mercy, extend love, be patient with those who have questions, who say, hey, I don't get this, I'm not sure I understand, I don't know if I can back that particular idea. But then for those who scoff, he says, no, be gone. And again, I wonder sometimes if that's a helpful distinction for us to hold in church today, that actually we can have mercy, we can have patience with people who aren't sure about various things and are willing to own that. But when it comes to this being abusive, to this scoffing, that actually that's a whole different story, and it's not someone who's willing to discuss anymore. It's just a complete and utter rejection of the things that are precious to us and of who Jesus is. Again, if you think about the story that I shared at the start of the message, it's probably apparent to many of us that living your entire life nourishing hate in your spirit for another person, no matter how much pain they might have caused you, is contrary to the gospel and to who Jesus is and to who God wants us to be. But in the culture of the group that had been established all those years ago, and in the way that this young man shared his experience, I did not sense that there was any scoffing going on. I did not sense that there was any abuse going on of the things that we held dear. Rather, he was simply presenting where he was at, and in that space, mercy was extended to him. Again, we see in the background of this letter, Jude's picture of the church, that it be a place where people can actually encourage one another. And there's some of that's in verse 20. Again, if you've got your Bibles open, you can look there. But Jude's view of church is very much that it's a place of mutual encouragement. It's a place of praying together in the Spirit, that people be built up in the Spirit. And it's a place of patience and hope. And I wonder sometimes if it's also hard for us to connect with this kind of experience, because this is probably a very small group of people, a persecuted church, one that had to keep its head down and stay well away from any sort of interaction with government or people in power for fear of being arrested or losing their lives. And so you can imagine that Jude's heart for this little gathering is very much that it be protected, that it be preserved, that it be looked after. Because it's hard work being a Christian in this world. It's hard work holding on to Jesus and who he is and what he's doing in this world when society, a great percentage, over 99% of society around you would prefer you didn't exist. And so in one sense today, I think my reaction at least to reading this initially is to think, gosh, he is really hard on these people. He is really hard. His poetic language is, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. That's a bit mean. But I'm reading that from my context, right? I'm reading that from a context where, yes, Christians in New Zealand are now a minority of the population, but nonetheless, we can still do church together and nobody's going to arrest us. We can still raise issues in the political space as Christians and nobody's going to arrest us or stab us or do anything of the sort. At least nobody in the government. And so, in some sense, I think it's important for us to own the fact that sometimes what feels like hard language to us in New Zealand and in our church culture was probably very necessary language for a small fledgling church doing its best to hold on to the truth of who Jesus was in a culture that was almost entirely resistant. And so when people come in and bring that resistance into church, when people bring a spirit and a set of actions that clearly resist who Jesus is and the gospel and the truth of his grace, yeah, perhaps hard language is what's needed. Interesting as well is the fact that Jude himself would have once been a doubter. Jude was Jesus' brother. And he was not a follower of Jesus until after the resurrection occurred. Think about that. Think about the fact that your brother is going around doing all of these wonderful miracles. And you're thinking, yeah, well, why did he never perform the miracle of tidying his bedroom? Think about the fact that for a lot of Jude's adult life, he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that it was a hard thing to get over because it was a hard thing to get over for him. And it was only after the resurrection that he actually became a Christian and a preacher of the gospel. So it makes a certain kind of sense that he's sensitive towards those who are feeling uncertain, whose faith is wavering, who are expressing doubt. He gets it. He's been there. Yet, again, in the same vein, he's not interested in exposing this church, and the weaker members in particular, I would think, to those whose behavior does not reflect obedience to Jesus. So, in Jude's letter, it is clear that distinctions matter. In his case, distinguishing between whether someone is simply questioning or doubting, and between whether someone is going further and living in a way that is contrary to the gospel. But of course, distinctions matter whenever we're trying to get to the bottom of something. Whenever we're trying to make things clear, they become clearer when we make distinctions. Imagine if you went to the doctor because you had a sore leg. And that was all you knew. You couldn't think why. You couldn't trace it back to any particular event or experience or thing that you'd done. Your leg had just become sore. And so you went to the doctor and you said, "Doctor, my leg has become sore." And the doctor did all doctory things, poked it. I don't know what else doctors do, shook it. And then said, yes, my patient, you do have a sore leg. And sat down and went back to their computer. And you said, "Well, doctor, that's not really good enough. Can you help me distinguish why it is that my leg is sore? Can you explain to me the condition? Can you give me something to take away the pain?" And the doctor said, "Ah, yes, medicine." I suspect you would refuse to pay for the consultation if that was all the doctor offered. I mean, it's a silly example, isn't it? But what it illustrates, of course, is that in everyday life, distinctions are incredibly helpful. And when you're injured, you appreciate them very much, that actually this is the reason you've got the injury and this is a specific medicine you should take to make it better. And so I look at this little letter written by Jesus' brother to this little church, which was, you know, just a bud of what it could be, still trying to break the soil, still growing from something very small and very precious. And I realized that although it feels like mean language to me, I think these distinctions mattered very much. That actually Jude was very careful to protect that which was small and precious and still kind of coming to life from those whose behavior could very easily destroy the wee Christian community that was flourishing in that space. And so I've thought about this for us today, and I wonder, you know, what distinctions can help us understand? Well, what do we do? What do we do when someone comes into our church or is already here and their speech or their behavior is not a clear reflection of who Jesus is? In fact, it's almost an opposition of it. What do we do? And I think there are some distinctions that I've found helpful in my own journey in the last few years. I'll share these with you, and I think they are a good starting point. The first would be, I wonder sometimes if we need to distinguish what is a question and what isn't. If somebody has a question, is that really a threat to us as a church? If you have a question yourself about something that's taught here or presented in the Bible, is that necessarily a problem? Is it something you're just puzzled about? Are you curious to learn more about something? Do you simply feel a particular way because actually the question's provoking in you the fact you want to explore more? You want to read more. You want to scratch beneath the surface and actually learn. and you just haven't had the opportunity yet. Sometimes I suspect that without distinctions like this, when somebody raises their hand and says, hey, I've got a question about something, it can feel like a threat to the group and the life of the group, when it might not necessarily be that at all. It might actually be somebody expressing their curiosity, their desire to learn, their interest to explore more. Or what about doubts? Again, I wonder if we back away from such a term, worried that it means that everything about our faith is going to dissolve. But actually, what is a doubt? Is it anything more than the experience of not being certain about something? There's an issue that I'm being presented with, and I'm not sure what I think. Or rather, there's a perspective that I'm being presented with, and I'm not sure if I agree. I mean, that's a doubt. I'm not ready to say that that's flat out wrong, but I'm also not ready to say that I completely 100% embrace it. I have some doubt. I'm not sure what it is I think. Again, in the life of the church, I think sometimes we flee from expressing doubt or hearing it in others, when actually I'm not entirely sure it's as poisonous as we've led it to be. And again, if we look at Jude's letter, he says, extend mercy to those who doubt. Give them some room to share what it is that they're not sure about. That is what a doubt is. Or what about rejections? This is where we get a little bit spicy. A rejection, is this something I do not agree with? Do I hear somebody making a claim about something to do with faith and think or say aloud, that is total male cow excrement? Long form. Again, using these kind of distinctions has really helped me locate and define struggles in my own faith. It's also helped me realize that when these occur, it's not necessarily a threat to my faith as the whole. It's just a development or a change in one area or the other. Because actually, my faith contains a number of rejections. I'm sure yours does too. In some of the churches I've been a part of, people say particular things about God that I genuinely disagree with. It might be their perspective on a particular part of the Bible or a particular doctrine or a particular aspect of who God is. And I think, no, I don't agree. It's a rejection. And that's fine. I'm not going to attack anybody because they hold a different view to me, but I'm also not going to be afraid of the fact that in my own faith structure, there exist rejections. In other areas, I realize what I have is a doubt. I'm not 100% convinced by this or that thing that's being talked about at church. It's not that I believe it's wrong. It's that I'm still undecided. And on the basis of what I do know, I'm not sure I can support it. And this happens to me from time to time too. And finally, I still carry a ton of questions about faith. I think actually doing further study in theology has probably created more of these. But again, most of them I do not consider in any way threatening or fatal. They're just a part of my faith. All I know for certain is how little I know about anything. But let's think about these. Are questions a threat to our life together? No. Are doubts a threat to our life together? No. Are rejections a threat to our life together? Well, that depends. How do they affect the way someone is living? Maybe someone rejects a particular interpretation of a text or a particular perspective on a topic such as sexuality, creation and evolution, or the end times. And sometimes other people can get very twitchy about such things. But look at how the person is living. Is Christ central in their life? So if you find yourself feeling threatened because someone in church is expressing questions or doubts, perhaps that's an invitation for you to explore the reasons behind your discomfort. What is going on in me that means I find this hard to handle? I've been on that journey myself over the last few years, and it hasn't always been pleasant. As a younger person, I was deeply impacted by years of conflict and an eventual separation that occurred between my parents, and that left me with a sense of feeling a little uncertain, a little unsure about where it is I stand. And in that time, church was a very important space for me. And also, alongside that, I've realized that it's my personality to like to know about things. So people questioning their faith can feel like a personal threat to me, because at a time of emotional instability, church was really important to me. And in my personality, I love knowing stuff. So when people question the stuff I think I know, sometimes I think they are questioning me. I'm being rocked here. And that's not actually true. That's a me issue, not a them issue. And perhaps it's the same for you, but just in a different journey, that if you're in a space where somebody is questioning something, they're wanting to tease an issue out more than you feel comfortable, and you find yourself getting defensive, beware the danger of defending against the wrong things. If you want to fight, fight like Jude. Fight for a community where people's lives are an authentic mirror of who Jesus is, rather than for whatever take on whatever doctrine you think is the only take people should have. And again, in my recollection of that story I shared at the start, what I thought was so beautiful about what was done in that group was that as that guy shared his experience and said, "I think it's okay to hate," nobody cut across that. Nobody shut him down in that moment and said, "Well, it's clearly not." And in one sense, there's a greater wrong in being right on that small issue. Yes, it's clearly not okay to nurture hate in your heart for the rest of your life, but the greater wrong is saying to that person, "Your experience is not welcome here. Who you are right now, the space you're in right now, is not welcome here," which I believe would have been a much greater wrong than simply correcting him on that point at that time. With the series we've been doing, Faith on the Move, it was very much our intention as a leadership team to raise questions and not necessarily to be able to provide comprehensive total church policy answers to them. And certainly this morning I will confess to that. But in many ways to help us explore questions that may not always come up in church, such as this one this morning. And if you're part of a life group, we've been able to do that through the studies a little bit more. And in the study questions, in the first week, I asked a question about Psalm 13. So Psalm 13, if you read it, if you were there at life group, or if you want to turn to it, it's a psalm of lament. It's a psalm where the writer says, you know, "I don't know where God is right now, what is going on?" And the question I had, the question I posed to you and your life groups was, why do you think this psalm was treasured, kept, copied, and read aloud when the people gathered for worship? Because what we need to recognize is that it's not that somebody just wrote Psalm 13 in a moment of inspiration, and that is what comes to us today. It's that somebody else then read it and thought, "This is great," and copied it. And somebody else read the copy and thought, "This is great," and copied it. And somebody else read the copy and thought, "This is great," and read it out at worship. And somebody else thought, "This is great," and read it out at worship the following week. And all these thousands of years later, we still have Psalm 13. Because it wasn't just inspiration to whoever wrote it, but it was inspiration to the communities of faith that carried it and read it out. And so why? Why possibly would people of faith, people who love the same God we do, treasure and keep and copy a psalm which says, "Where the heck is God? I have no idea." And at time, I wasn't entirely sure myself. I posed the question in part because I wanted to go to life group and see what people thought. And we had a good discussion in the group I'm in. And since then, I've reflected on it further because, you know, the psalm does express these horrible emotions, this place where I don't know where God is. And we thought about it as a life group, and what we came to, at least, and I don't know, you guys might have different perspectives, was Psalm 13 is really helpful because it acknowledges the situation of some people at worship. That actually some people have come, even today, even here, even now, feeling like they haven't got a clue where God is. Some people have come feeling pretty horrible, and it's linked very closely to the fact they think God is absent. We also thought that perhaps the psalm was copied and treasured and presented in worship to prepare people. Actually, maybe today you're feeling good. Maybe God's spoken to you recently and it was really inspiring. Maybe your interactions with the Bible and with prayer have been really positive. The mystic Thomas Merton was giving spiritual direction to a young man, and the young man wrote about his experience of being directed in his prayer life by Thomas Merton, and he said, "I would come in to see Thomas and I would say to him, 'Thomas, I feel horrible. I don't know where God is.' And Thomas would say to him, 'Don't worry, that'll change.' And then a few weeks later, he'd say, 'Thomas, I feel great. God's been really near to me this week. And Thomas would say, don't worry, that'll change. Finally, we thought, Psalm 13 is there. It's there in our Psalms, and it was carried and copied because it articulates a big theology, a theology that has room for God's absence. And sometimes in our life as churches and in our life as Christians together, we're in danger of just holding a small theology that says God can only do this, that, and the other thing. And so when God seems to be doing something else, it becomes this massive crisis. And in place of that, we have these resources in our Bibles which say, no, there are times, there will be times when God is far from you and it doesn't feel easy. If that's not the case for you right now, don't worry, it'll change. And so the challenge for us, I think, as we read a little letter like Jude and as we read Psalms like Psalm 13, is the recognition of the fact that sometimes the problem is not always with the doubter. The problem is not always with the one raising the questions. Sometimes the problem is with us as a church, and can we receive that, and can we hold that in love? And can we make the distinctions that really matter? The distinctions between maybe someone's expressing questions over here, maybe someone's expressing doubts over here, maybe someone's behavior is out of line over there, and we actually need to stand against that and ask them to leave. But actually, we need to be clear on what those distinctions are. That's the challenge for us as church. And also that we hold a big theology, a theology that has enough room for people to have different views on a whole lot of things, and also one that has room for people to say, actually, this week it's really tough. It's really hard to hold on. I'm not sure this week where God is. In that space, I wonder if there is still a lot of room for the cynic to be part of the people of God, to be held, to be loved, to be shown mercy. So, what I'm going to do to close is sing you a song. Now, you may also recall that in the first week of this series, Jasmine sang us a song, and it was a composition of her own making, and it was, I don't know about you, I found it incredibly moving. And so what I've done, because I'm insufferably competitive, is the exact same thing. I've written a composition, and we're going to sing it together. I'm going to sing it to you. It's Psalm 13, actually. And simply offer it to you as a reminder of the fact that in this church and in any church that trusts in God and reads the Bible and holds that to be our text, there must be room for people to express doubt, to express questions, and to say, hey, this week's been really tough. Psalm 13 does that really well, and so I'm going to present it to you in song. Also, red mic. It's a blues, because of course...
Your face obscured, fresh tears flow as dark thoughts assail me. I crave a revelation of your word. Light up this heart before it fades. Stretch out your hand into this grave. At times I stumble on the trail. Don't let my enemy prevail. But you've been good to me before. My God still has the power to save. I'm here waiting for you to give me more. Then shall my heart respond and pray. Forget me. How long will you keep your face obscured? Fresh tears flow as dark thoughts assail me. I crave a revelation of your word. I crave a revelation of your word. I crave a revelation of your word.